Okay, continuing on in the study of Daniel. Before we dive in, a couple things. Robin, do you have Violet's picture? This is a prayer request that I sent out 2 or 3 days ago. And for those that were here in the prayer time this morning, this is a repeat, but a lot of you are new. Or not new, but now present. But anyway, Violet was born at 12:15 on July 7th. And somewhere in the midst of the pregnancy, her mother, Rosalyn, and her dad, Jace. But anyway, there were difficulties with the pregnancy, and there were multiple trips to Children's Hospital. And at some point, the hospital said, "We highly recommend that you abort this child because it's not viable. And oh, by the way, don't come back to Children's because we can't help you, or we're refusing to help you." Words to that effect. I don't want to say that exactly, but as you can see. Amen. God had different plans. And so she's here. Yes, when she was born, there were some breathing issues that she had to be on not full-time oxygen, but part-time oxygen. As that first day unfolded, there were some bladder issues, there were some kidney issues, and some lung issues, obviously, with the breathing. But the breathing got better. But they felt with the things that were going on, they airlifted her to Children's because that is the class one hospital for this kind of thing in the area. And so she is there. And I don't have any additional information other than that right now. They are doing additional tests. But just continue to pray for Violet. And her parents. And let's just go to the Lord right now in prayer. And if anybody feels led to pray, please do so. Let's just take a couple minutes and I'll close, but just pray as you feel led out.
Thank you. that gift is going to be a blessing.
Yes.
And we just pray that just as the child grows and develops, there'll be a witness for your glory.
Yes.
To all the doctors, to all the nurses, to all those that come in contact with her and her parents, because of the great and glorious Creator that you are. For
yes.
He has a purpose to show your glory.
Yes.
And the greatness of you as our Creator and as our Redeemer.
Yes.
So we just pray blessings and your mercy and your grace upon the family, Lord God.
Yes.
That they'll remain strong in you and the power of your might. That they will continue to sing your praises to all those that they come in contact with.
Yes.
Because this is your creation for a purpose. We don't know what all that purpose is other than to glorify you. And we just pray and just lift her up that you will continue to get healthy and well and just astonish people, Lord God, for your glory and for your honor, Heavenly Father. We just thank you and we praise you, Lord God.
Yes. Father, we claim the holy sovereignty and power of the Lord Almighty. You are the Creator. You are the giver of life. And this family conceived and brought forth Violet. She's beautifully and wonderfully and fearfully made, as your word tells us. And we beseech God Almighty on the throne of grace and mercy that you intervene and you heal. But also that, as has been stated, that your image is in this child, your presence, your glory be magnified in who she is for however long that you decide, because that is true for all of us. Thank you for the courage of Jason Rosalind to take this step in the midst of undaunting criticism to say, don't come back. Praise God that they would take that step, and she is here. Continue to help her bodily functions to improve and to grow. And for faith and wisdom and courage in Jesus Christ to continue as well. And the Violet will be a mighty warrior in the realm of the kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. As we start today and continue, I want to correct one. I made a statement there last week, and I don't know that anybody caught it, but as I was talking about the satraps, the counselors, the governors, all of those titles, and that Nebuchadnezzar wanted everyone, all peoples, nations, and languages to fall before him. And I was comparing Nebuchadnezzar's mission and his desire against what God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, what they have intended. And in there, I talked about the word created, and if you listen to that, you could envision that I would have said that Christ was created. That would be pure heresy, and nothing could be further from the truth. Christ is the Son of God. He is part of the Trinity. He is God. And so I just wanted to make sure that, in case someone had doubts about that, that to make sure that that's spelled out clearly, that we teach Jesus Christ as Lord and King and God Almighty. Along that line, and I've struggled with this since January, as when Josh and I used to meet, we still meet weekly, and I am so thankful for that dear brother, not just from an IT computer perspective, because I would really be in a world hurt with all the stuff that he has done, but just to bounce things off of. And when he and I met that first week of January, and he said, here's what's going on in the Timmigan household. We're leaving. And I was like, you can't say that. And you know that story. But the part that is critical, God demands the best. He will take the best. And he wants it of all of us. So even if God leads Josh and Katie away, think back over the last 4 or 5 years. Brian and Meg Gray, an amazing pianist and voice, they were taken away to a different church. And there are others. And so my challenge is, be prepared for that. Because what's God doing in your life in moving them to a different location? How is God preparing you for where he wants you to go or do? And that really leads into today's lesson. And today's these six short scriptures, they really are short. But that same theme, as Nebuchadnezzar poses that question, what God is there that can protect you? In his mind, there isn't one. Your history. You're going into the furnace or wherever it is. There's a God out there, a God that we serve, that is fully capable of anything because he created everything. But God demands our best, and he will take our best. And so as we look at this, to kind of follow up from last week, Nebuchadnezzar has erected a very tall, very skinny statue, 90 feet by 9 feet, 60 cubits by 6 cubits. We looked at that picture of the Statue of Liberty, who is 111 feet from heel to the top of her head, 111 feet tall. The width of her head is 10 feet, so she's a foot, just in the face, she's a foot wider than the entire statue that Nebuchadnezzar has erected. And I found a story that apparently, and I don't know if this is true or not, but there was a theologian claiming that the statue used to fall down a lot because it was so narrow. And it just the way that it was constructed. And you can envision that. Something that tall that is from here to maybe that speaker in width, but 90 feet in the air is going to topple very easily. It could. We don't know. But he's erected this demanding worship, only to find out that those who are in his employment, three of the four that he should trust the most, he's about ready to forfeit their lives. The question to pose to us and to all of Christendom, do we follow our principles and beliefs in Jesus Christ in the face of persecution and opposition? In these first few chapters, there's a lot of monotony. There's a lot of repetition. of thought about all of these positions, all of these instruments. And there's thought from this megalomaniacal despot who wants to control and own the world. The forces of spiritual darkness are at work to achieve that goal. And those are still there. And we're going to run into, in chapter 7 and in chapter 10, we're going to run into those face to face. They're really there right now. They were there back then. They were there from the beginning. There's a series of books. Frank Peretti wrote them years ago. An excellent source about spiritual warfare and evil forces that are in place. And they're not truth. I mean, they're based on scripture and they're based on what the Bible says. But something that's good for research if you are inclined to do that. But those spiritual forces are there. And we're, like I said, we're going to see them. With that said, how many Jewish families bowed before this statue, all the while, maybe in their mind, thinking, yes, I may be bowing, but in my mind and my heart, I really am not. I'm standing. And I'm worshiping God. Really? You would say that. But yet, is that not unlike what we might do? And I've been guilty of this when I first accepted Christ and we would go into a restaurant and I'd ask my family to pray, that we would hold hands and pray. And the whole time I'm thinking, who's watching? Like, why should I care? But how many of us do that? We're more concerned with what's going on around us than what our true worship of God truly is. And were any of those Jews there in the sand on the plain of Dura having that same mindset? And we don't know. But bottom line, where is our worship? And I titled this, When Government Controls Worship, What Happens? And the main idea, what God is there who can deliver you? And so let's read that this text, Daniel 3, 13 through 18. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon or trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, there's that list again, to fall down and worship the image that I have made. Very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of a blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? The taunt. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you for your word. There's so much wrapped up in these verses as we begin to unpack this and look at it. Challenge us, and I know that you will. Find us faithful to where you are taking us. Deepen our understanding. Deepen our faith. We pray for your blessing and your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. So in rage and anger, Robin, I want to skip over the rereading of those. In rage and anger, Nebuchadnezzar is in the plain of Dura, several miles to the south of Babylon. And that they know where this plain, they have an idea of where it is, but they don't know the exact spot of where this statue might have been taking place. They've gotten three or four sites, but nothing definitive. But Nebuchadnezzar's character and mental state continue to be on display. Here's this man who wants to control the entire populace and the entire world, and he's on a mission to make that happen. And he's saying, you will worship me. And he places that demand on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's basically saying, okay, I know what you did, but it's time for a do-over. You're going to get a second chance. Most people won't get that second chance. They would have just gone into the furnace. But I think these three, because of their position, that he has elevated them to, even though he is this kind of person, he's willing to say, okay, that's strike one. I'm going to give you strike two. You're not going to get strike three, but because you're going to go in the furnace if you don't. But he's willing to give them another chance. Is it true that you do not serve? Why does he ask that question? I also find it kind of interesting that they did not push back. Because there had to be other people of the Hebrew nation present. Like, any of you guys willing to help us out here or stand with us? No answer. Those three stand alone in the midst of this man's behavior, this man's tyrant role. And he continues to use this long list of positions of government roles, musical instruments, a desire to present his authority. And he's created this elaborate ceremony. Everybody is present, with the exception of a few who are back at the palace. And that could be a logical choice of where Daniel is. Somebody's got to be at the palace. It's like somebody's got to be at the White House. You know, if you think of it in those terms. But that's just supposition on my part. But he wants total control. And not just control, he wants adoration. He wants worship of who he is. Is that not how God works in our life? God wants total worship, right? He wants us to be fully committed to where he's calling, that we can't be half in and half out, or some percentage of one and some percentage of the other. God doesn't work that way. But Nebuchadnezzar is trying to play God in and of himself. But God continues to reveal more and more and more as he's calling us and moving us. He continues to reveal more of himself and what he wants from us. He doesn't give us everything all at once. It's a growing relationship between us and our Holy Father. It's like peeling back the layers of the onion. You get to see more of God's character and more of God's character as time goes on. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do that same kind of thing. But it's like what Job says in chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. Can we say that of ourselves? Though God slays me, my hope is still in who he is. And so as this goes on in verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar poses the question, now if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of all of these instruments, to fall down and worship the image that I made. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you? What would it take to be ready? You're standing there. What would be required? What would you need? And mainly, it's your will and your faith. Do you trust God to care? Even though he may slay you, do you trust? Daniel 2, verse 47. Then, we already read this in a couple weeks ago. Then the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Daniel told him, as you know, what the dream was. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you are a revealer of mysteries. Wow! Your God can do that. But he hasn't thought through, what's the next step? Is your God capable of keeping you from catastrophes or from a tyrant who's going to claim your life? He hasn't thought that through. He knew of a God that could reveal, but he hasn't come to grips in his mind with a God who can deliver, who is powerful enough to deliver from corruption, anger, sin, even to the point of death. Do we believe in that God in and of ourselves? Because he's still there today. And so the last part. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Here's these three. Are they being flippant? We don't have to tell you. You don't need to know. Are they being sarcastic? Are they being completely disrespectful of his position? I don't think any of those are the topic. I think it's purely factual. Our trust is in the God that we serve, not in you. And if this is what you ask, we're willing to pay the price. What does it mean to sacrifice? History is replete with multitudes of martyrs down through the ages, and you can go back and think. There are thousands. Years ago, Gene and I stood on the steps of the post office in Eaton as he was filing his papers to run for the House of Representatives for the state of Colorado. And there was a man in there, and his beard was down to here, and his hair was quite long, and he had the traditional Jewish curls. And he started talking to us. And he started talking about Agenda 21, if you know what Agenda 21 is, from the United Nations, and now it's Agenda 30, and all of that stuff. But as we talked to him, he talked about what it meant to be Jewish, and that he had just gotten out of the Larimer County jail. He was picked up for really no reason and arrested. And as he was being questioned alongside the road, he said all of a sudden the officer just starts hitting him. And things transpired and he ended up in jail. Well, eventually he gets out. There are no charges. Everything was released. But he's like, the whole time I was in there, I felt totally calm and secure that God was going to protect me no matter what I would face. And he said, it was. I never had any incident whatsoever. And it was just, I don't know if you remember that conversation. He was a fascinating guy to talk to. He goes around the back of the tailgate of my pickup because it's got dirt on it. And he starts writing in Hebrew from right to left, because Hebrew is written from right to left. And I can't even remember what he wrote, but he writes this whole thing about the holiness of God that he serves. And I was just astounded. And this was not a big deal. This is not like going to the furnace. But just that he would relate his experiences to us and what Jesus Christ meant to him, because he was a Messianic Jew. But there are others throughout history that have gone through significant, to the point of death. We've talked about some of those. Hitler, Mao, Khomeini, right now in Persia. There are others. Go back to Portugal in the 1400s. Ferdinand and Isabella were not the kind, benevolent people that you would think they are. The Spanish Inquisition happened on their watch, at their command, with the Catholic Church. And that was another thing that this Jewish man told Jean and I that day. Christopher Columbus came to this country at the request of God. And there are books out there about that as well. But that his intent was, the Spanish Inquisition started at midnight at King Ferdinand's and Queen Isabella's command. He boarded his ships with all of his crew, as many Jewish men as he could find, because he knew that they would die. And he set sail before midnight, so they would be spared, and that Christopher Columbus is a Jew himself. Just another one of those tyrant kinds of experiences. But how do we measure our walk with God? As I was preparing for this and studying, I came across Dr. Edwin Lutzer, who was the pastor at Moody, and now he's serving in a church in California. But he told a story during the Boxer Rebellion. The Boxer Rebellion started in 1899 and I think went to 1901 in primarily northern China. It did impact much of China. And there are extremely different variables in terms of how many people actually died. I've heard millions. I've seen 100,000. So it's somewhere in there between. But as the Boxer militia came to a Christian school, And the whole Boxer Rebellion was about eliminating all foreigners, especially Christians, from the nation of China through persecution. You were going to die if you were not of Chinese heritage. And so these men, they thought they were bulletproof. So they worked on their boxing skills, they worked on their calisthenics, they really worked out in terms of being physically in shape so that they could encounter any army that they would meet. And for 2 years this raged. They came to a Christian school and they painted a cross on the steps. And they told all the students, come down the steps one by one. If you walk around the cross, then we know that you are with us. Or no, if you step on the cross, no, if you walk around the cross, we know that you are with us. If you step on the cross, that means you're identifying with Jesus Christ. And you will lose your head. The first 7 students came down and walked around. And they said, good, step over to this side. The 8th was a young girl. And as she got down, she didn't hesitate. She stepped on the cross. Of course, she was instantly beheaded. I don't know how many were in the class, but it was fairly substantial. But every child after that stepped on the cross. And today they're in heaven. Another story is John Hus, Johann Hus, born in Prague, Bohemia, 1369, which is now modern-day Czech Republic. But he became a pastor in the Catholic Church. But he couldn't rationalize all of the theology that the Catholic Church was pushing. His main thing was Christ is the authority of Scripture, not the Catholic Church. God's word is holy in and of itself, not the Pope. He would fit in with this congregation just like anyone else sitting here, because that's what he believed. John Wycliffe was the major theologian at that time, who was leading Reformed in the mid-1300s, who was leading Reformed theology amongst all of the churches. And John Hus bought into what John Wycliffe was saying. And the Pope said, nah, you can't do that. And so a bull, which was a writ, from the Catholic Church saying this person has to be arrested, excommunicated, he will be tried, and then we will see whether we burn him at the stake or not. And so all of that was initiated. John was arrested, put into a prison, and for the next couple years he's there. He's tortured and interrogated, and finally he's taken to Constance, Germany, right on the very southern border of Germany, for his trial. And it's 1415. And they declare him, you are a heretic and you will die. As they lead him to the stake, he calmly yells out, in 100 years, there will be one who follows me, who will declare this same thing, and he will overcome you. And I'm paraphrasing that. 102 years later, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, several miles to the north of Constance, Germany. And you know the rest of the story. But John died for that, as many did through the dark ages of the Middle European countries. But how does that match up? My point is, when do we win? As Christians, when do we win? And what does that mean? Psalm 137. This is written by Ezekiel, which I'm still trying to, I've struggled with this mightily this week, I will be honest, of when Ezekiel comes into play, because he was taken in 597. Daniel was taken in 605 BC. And so this whole chapter, I believe, had to have happened before 597, because otherwise, where was Ezekiel being commanded to bow before the statue just as everyone else was? We don't know. Unknown. Because Ezekiel's book was written in Babylon. Because he was roughly 30 years of age. But anyway, Psalm 97. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing to us one of the songs, Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. Oh, there's, I didn't give you the other two verses. I'm sorry, Robin. Verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, blessed is he who repays you as you have done to us. Blessed is he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. The Babylonian soldiers would take the Jewish children and bash them against the rocks and kill them. And what Ezekiel is writing here is saying, may it be done to you as you have done to us. How can we sing the song of the Lord in a foreign land? Their morale was so low. The people struggled so mightily. Even though they were commanded to go there and to live and prosper and take wives and have children. But this gives you insight into the mental state of the Jewish people and where they were at. The question is, when do we win? How does God sit there and say, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, your faith will exalt you? And they live and walk out of the furnace. John Huss goes to the stake and is destroyed. The children in the Boxer Rebellion come down the steps and step on the cross. And we don't know. We don't win in this life. That's the point. We win when we step into the kingdom of Christ, into the throne of God. And that's our home. Regardless of where he has called us, regardless of what he has asked us to do, because he could have easily taken Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. I mean, that story is so fascinating. You love it from a child and forevermore because of what happened. How magnificent God is. But if you're John Huss, God is still magnificent. If you were one of those children, God is still magnificent. He is still on the throne. Joshua 24:14-15. Now therefore, as Joshua is talking to the nation of Israel, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When do we win? At the end. Conclusion, how do we handle tyranny? Do we get angry? Do we fold and fail? Do we say, no, this is somebody else's fault. This isn't me. I didn't do this. Do we rationalize our response? Do we reject God and turn our back and walk away from him? Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Do we place our trust in Almighty God? And can we say, truly, I am at peace? Is that where you're at? In times like these, do we trust Jesus Christ? How does it affect Christ? Matthew 14, just a couple quick comments here. Christ hears about John is in prison. And Herod, not Herod the Great, but his son, has the banquet for all of his other kings and so on. And his wife brings his daughter, and she dances before the king and pleases him. And there are all kinds of thoughts about what was the dance. I don't want to get into that. But he says, I will give you anything. And she says, give me the head of John on a platter. And so he sends the executioner, and it's done. And the head is brought back into the throne room. And he gives it to her. And if we look at that text, that verse, or those couple verses, the disciples came back in verse 12, Matthew 14, 12, and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. And when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. He already knew. This was not a surprise. He knew from the beginning of the foundation of the world. But the impact, he is grieved. And you think about those kids. The Guadalupe is in flood stage again today, if you didn't know that. Everybody's already been warned to get out of the river. And God knew. But where is his heart? Just as he grieved for Lazarus, he grieves for all of these. And he would grieve for us as well. Would he know how to handle his actions and emotions? Of course he would. He is God. When the floodwaters over this past week claimed so many of his children, whether they were adults or adolescents, did he grieve? Absolutely. But can we still stand in faith and say, be still, and know that I am God? Let's pray. Have the worship team come.